So in the last few weeks, we've been looking at this question of the early church and how we could think about the early church. And we started 3 weeks ago, we looked at Acts and sort of this idea of this fellowship, this gathering of people together, kind of a unique form of association in the world. And then we followed up by looking at Paul's letter to the Romans and thinking about the importance of theology, the importance of the central gospel message, and why that is, at its heart, the center of the church and always has to be the center of the church. And then last week, we looked at Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church, as we noted, was a mess, right? It's just sort of this sprawling disaster of a church. And there's this long letter sort of detailing all the problems and noting sort of the root of all these problems. And in the end, encouraging people, look, you've got to set yourself aside and love one another. And then we get to sort of this interesting moment. You imagine you're the church of Corinth, and you got this letter from Paul that said, yeah, you guys are really blowing it. Here's how to do it right, you know? And then you're imagining the church says, oh, my goodness, you know, Paul just wrote us this long letter saying we're just awful scum and we better change. And then they're going to change, and then Paul's going to write another letter to them. And it's this idea of this second letter to the Corinthian church is kind of interesting because what is in the second letter? I mean, he's already said everything they're doing wrong, right? What more could there be to say? And it's like he sends them a letter, he gets some reports back, and you know what? They've made some nice steps. They're not nearly the disaster in the second letter that they were in the first letter. So you look at the second letter to Corinthians, and I gotta be honest, it's a really weird letter. There are lots of sermon series that you can imagine on 1 Corinthians, lots of stuff. 2 Corinthians, it's just odd. And you don't have to take my word for it, right? This is what Paul says in his own letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, which has this odd split. So it's 21 and a half, the beginning of the paragraph break. He writes this. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth in his second letter. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking like a fool. Now, that's not the kind of thing you normally put in a letter to somebody. Hey, look, you know, I'm speaking like a fool here, and now I'm going to go on and talk. And you know what? He's right. He is sort of being foolish here. What anyone dares to boast about, I'm speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open air. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And he goes on and on. And he keeps going, right? You get down to chapter 12. I must go on boasting. He goes on and on and on like this. It's like a bad version of Green Eggs and Ham, right? I'm in danger in the country. I'm in danger in the city. I'm in danger in the fox. I'm in danger with the box. I mean, it's just sort of this like on and on and on kind of like, why is he talking like this at all? It's sort of just, you think of Paul and he's just like, look at all the amazing times I've been beat up and all the times I've been in danger. Why in the world is he writing this at length? And it goes on. I mean, we could have kept going, right? I mean, it is a long passage talking about all the problems he's had and all the things he's done. And we sort of back out and we're trying to say, well, why is he writing like this? And he tells us, there's this odd thing that happened in Corinth, right? There's this set of people that come in. They're the super apostles. And super apostles, they sound like some part of the Avengers, right? I mean, they'd be a great superhero, right? The super apostles. But it's not my word. It's what Paul calls them. Chapter 11, verse 5. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. And so you imagine the super apostles have come into Corinth, right? And what do the super apostles do, right? The super apostles are amazing, right? They are like superheroes, right? They're really incredible. They do everything really, really well. They're impressive. And then the super apostles are there, and then there's poor little Paul. And what's Paul's reputation? Well, he tells us that too. Verse 6, chapter 11. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. Sort of this whiny insistence there, right? And why does he have this? Well, back up to chapter 10, verse 10. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful. I mean, we saw that, right? His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's Paul's impression in Corinth. And you know what? That's not the only place he left that impression. Turn back to Acts. There's this great story in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. So Paul's roaming around with Barnabas, and they're on these missionary trips. And in verse 8, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. That's pretty amazing. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. This is amazing." Think what Paul's done. He's out there. He's giving this talk. Some guy believes. He looks at the guy, says, "Your faith has healed you." The guy stands up and walks. And then what does the crowd do? They say, "Look, the gods are here." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. What's wrong with this picture, right? Paul, the guy who just did all of this amazing stuff, hanging out with Barnabas, who apparently wasn't doing much of anything at this time, and they all say the gods are here, and who's the head of the gods? It's not the guy that was giving the great speech and just healed the guy. It's Barnabas. Paul must have been so weak-looking, sniveling, didn't talk very well, just sort of, even though he gave his great speech, even though he healed this person, everybody's looking at Barnabas saying, "Man, that guy's the guy," right? And, oh, look, he's got this nice little mouthpiece here, chrome all around next to him. Paul has this problem all over the place. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth, right? And he'd spent a year and a half there, and you'd think they'd really know him pretty well after spending a year and a half living with him. But he had this other problem back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. He says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge?" I mean, he had this odd problem. He spends a year and a half in Corinth, and he never once asked them for money, right? And we saw this in the first letter. He was all talking about that. "Look, I could have asked you for money, but I didn't." He spent the whole year and a half there making tents day after day after day in order to sort of provide the gospel to them all, and he never billed them. And you know what? We have this funny thing. There's a great economic insight in here. You know, thousands of years before economists discovered it. If you get something for free, you don't value it very much, right? And we know this from endless studies, right? If you have to pay for something, you value it way more than if you get it for free. And here's Paul's problem. Not a very good speaker, kind of weak, doesn't look really great, and he's giving away all his sermons for free, and he's giving away all the healings for free, and he's giving away all the counsel and advice for free, and he's not charging it, and everybody's sitting there saying, Paul, that was all. But look, we got these super apostles that have come in, and the super apostles are cool, right? And they're collected, and they speak with authority, and they charge us, right? And so they charge. I mean, this is amazing, right, what these super apostles are doing. And here's Paul at one level writing this letter saying, "Hey, wait a minute, what about me, right? I'm pretty amazing too." Why is he saying that, right? Why does he feel the need to say this to the Corinthian church? Because at one level you'd say, all right, so what? So they think Paul's a loser. He's not a loser, but they think that, right? Why does he feel the need to make such a big point at length about this? And it's because, looking at this letter, this again is coming towards the end of the letter, it turns out this problem he's describing looks like it generalizes to the whole church. It's almost like this church had read this first letter of the Corinthians and they'd said this. They said, okay, we get it, Paul. We had a lot of problems. And what was the root of our problems? We were thinking about ourselves. I was thinking about me, right? And I was thinking, what's my role in the church and why what I want to do is the most important thing and why all of you just have it wrong and it's causing all these divisions and it's causing the church to pull in all these different ways. And he writes this letter to all those people saying, you know what? It's not you, right? It's the church that matters. And they all said, ah, I get it. It's not me that matters. It's the whole church. You know what we need to do? We need to make sure our church is really, really impressive. And how do you make sure your church is really, really impressive, right? Well, you make sure you got super apostles hanging around, right? You're paying them, right? And you look cool, and you worry about how you look to the world, and we perfect, and we rub all the, and we make it a really shiny church, right? And we're going to make this the best, most impressive church anyone's ever seen, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be awesome, and we're going to have wonderful people here, and the music will be great, and the sermons will be amazing, and everything is going to look wonderful. And Paul writes them a letter and says, you fools, you got it all wrong again. And he says this extensively throughout. He's got like one message in this, why it's not a great sermon series thing, right? There's like one message in this book. And to get at the message, he starts by sort of hearkening back to this Old Testament story. Again, a very curious Old Testament story. Exodus chapter 34. Turn back there. So Exodus chapter 34, we have Moses. And Moses has just been up on Mount Sinai, and he's just gotten the Ten Commandments, right? And he got them the second time, right? So he's got the Ten Commandments, and he's coming down to bring the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. I mean, this curious story, Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil, and he came out. And when he had come out, he told the Israelites what he'd been commanded. They saw his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. It's sort of this odd idea, right? Moses coming down from the mountain, his face is so radiant, it's like blinding or something, right? And everybody's like, oh, what's going on here? And so what does Moses start doing? He starts wearing a veil so that people don't see how much his face is radiant. And I have no idea what that would be like. It's even hard to imagine that. This is like trying to make the movie of that, right? What would you do? It's not at all clear, like sort of this glowing face or something, right? But anyway, Moses just keeps wearing this veil all the time over his face. And then the story sort of moves on. Well, Paul picks up on this story, kind of curiously, in the letter to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says this in verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, so here's talking about the law, right? And he's saying this law, and what does the law do, right? The law, all it does is it traps us all. It says, look, you need to be perfect, and you know what? You're never going to be perfect, right? And so that's the ministry of death. All it does is convicts us of our sin. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on hard letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Paul's setting up this nice contrast. He says, you know, remember that Ten Commandments story? They all would have known this story. That was such an amazing thing. Moses' face glowed so much. It was just sort of blinding or something. Wouldn't the real revelation of the story of Christ be even more glorious and blinding than that? Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And so this is fairly standard gospel message. We've got this new message, and it's an amazing message. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul sets up this great contrast. He says, look, there's that Old Testament law, and Moses was constantly veiling his face. But you know what? We don't need the veil anymore. We can take off the veil and show it. And why is he going, what is he saying here? Well, it turns out what the Corinthian church had been doing was they were making a really nice veil. Because there's a great thing about really nice veils. Think about what a veil does, right? So if you imagine a veil, what's the purpose of a veil? Well, it covers something up. And so you imagine, say, man, the most beautiful veil in the world, right? Just gorgeous, inlaid with gold, and it's just gorgeous, right? Aunt Holly made it, right? It's just amazing, right? So you get this great veil, and you put the most beautiful veil in the world on a really ugly woman. The woman is still really ugly, right? It does not change her one bit. The veil may look nice, but the person is it. You would take the most beautiful woman in the world and you put the ugliest veil in the world over her. The woman is still beautiful. The veil changes nothing. All it does is presents an outward show, but what's under the veil is exactly the same. So you imagine a church that's constantly working on its veil, sort of what do people see? And it starts doing this, and it starts trying to make it more and more and more attractive. Does it affect what's underneath? Not at all. What's underneath the veil? And that seems like a trick question, right? You ask a question like that in a church. What's under the veil of the church? Well, the gospel is under the veil of the church. And is the gospel, is what's under the veil beautiful woman or ugly woman? Is it a beautiful thing or an ugly thing? And again, it sounds like a trick question, right? Because you're asking a church, so we all know the answer to that. But Paul has kind of a funny answer to that question. Chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So we sort of mix, Paul mixes his metaphors all the time, right? But so what we're imagining now is we're wandering through town, and there's sort of this fragrance of Christ radiating out from you as you're wandering through, right? For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So here you are, living embodiments of the gospel, roaming the streets. The fragrance of Christ is pouring out of you. The aroma of Christ is going out everywhere. And you want to put this veil on? Why do you want to put this veil on, right? Well, you're going out through the streets, and all of this is radiating out. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And that's a little odd. Because now we think about this gospel message. And what is he saying? He's saying, well, we have this gospel message. And we can put a veil over it or not, but it's still the gospel message. Is the gospel message beautiful or not? And you know what? It depends. It depends entirely on who's looking at it. If you look at the gospel message and you hear, we are all sinners under the wrath of God, and Christ has come to earth, and he has died, and through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven, and there will be no separation between you and Christ. And if you believe that message, it is the most beautiful thing ever. But what if you don't accept it? What is this message? You are a sinner. You are under the wrath of God. Period. That's not such an attractive message at all. And so what happens if that's your message, right? You go out and you start telling people, well, you're all sinners, you're all under the wrath of God. If you have faith, well, then all these great things will happen and there'll be no separation. If you don't, sorry, wrath of God. What do we want to do with that message? Well, he says it. Unlike so many, verse 17, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. There's something really interesting about that idea of peddling the Word of God. Why would we ever want to peddle the Word of God? And you can imagine what's going on here. You're a Christian, right? You're in this church, and you're going out on the streets, and you're saying, hey, I got a religion here. Come see my religion, right? I got a great religion here. It's a really nice, new, shiny religion. You ought to come buy my religion, right? It's the best religion ever. And how would you peddle Christianity? Well, if you really wanted to peddle Christianity, you'd want to make it really attractive to the buyers, right? You'd want to emphasize all the good points. God loves you, right? Got a great plan for your life. It's really this nice thing. That sin stuff, might not want to lead with the sin stuff, right? Because that sort of turns people off. You never lead with, yeah, it's a nice car, but you know what? There's all these problems. No. Look, it's red, right? Red is a really nice color. Why? Because it reminds you of the Red Sox, right? I think that's why people are red trucks around here all the time, right? So you get the Red Sox. Look, it reminds you of your favorite sports team. And so look at this really nice car. And the fact that it's dying and decrepit, maybe you mentioned that in the disclaimer somewhere, but you wouldn't lead with that if you were peddling a car. And how would you peddle the gospel? You make it sound really nice all the time, and you just keep sort of hitting on, here's another nice thing about it, and here's another nice thing about it, and here's another nice thing about it, and we just keep selling it, and we sell it, and we sell it. And you know what? There's something funny about selling it, because at the end of the day, it's the same gospel under the veil. We can make it look as nice as we want. We can dress it up and try to make it more attractive than it is, but sooner or later, somebody's going to come and peek under the veil, and what are they going to find? The aroma of life or the aroma of death, one or the other. And it doesn't matter how nice you make the veil. Sooner or later, they're going to find one or the other. And so what does Paul say? Chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's something really interesting about that too. We do not preach ourselves. Why would we do that? Why would we ever be tempted to talk about ourselves rather than Jesus? And it's not hard. This is the curse of the Protestant era. You're a church. Imagine you're a little church in a town. And what is it you want to do? You want to talk about why your little church is a really amazing little church. And how do you talk about why your church is a little bit of an amazing church? Well, you talk about all the things that make your church different than all those other churches out there. Because, you know, you've got to have a reason you want to come to this little church rather than that little church. And so we spend a lot of time in churches dressing ourselves up like, look at how distinct we are and how unique we are and how great we are. And look at all the fun things that happen at our church, unlike all those other churches, right? And, you know, we just talk like this all the time about churches. What makes us a distinctive church? Well, it's certainly not that Jesus thing, because there's lots of churches that talk about that Jesus thing. What makes us a distinct church? Oh, we have home-based fellowships, right? That's why you should come to Stony Brook, you know? And we've got that, and some, oh, we got Awana, and we got this, and we got Sunday evening services. We got all sorts of bells and whistles and things like that. This Jesus thing just sort of gets left by the side, because churches constantly want to talk about themselves. And Paul is looking at all these churches that want to talk about themselves and saying, why do you want to talk about yourself? You seem to have missed the point. Think about that body of Christ image. You all got this idea within this church, right? Some of you are the hands, some of you are the feet, some of you are the liver, right? We all have these different parts, and yet together we make up a whole. And you would not want to run around in the church saying the hand is the only important part of this church, or the foot's the only important part of the church. And we all got that, but you know what? We immediately transferred that to the church. We are part of the larger church universal in the entire world. We're just a part of this large church out there in the world. Why do we want to run around and talk about how impressive our little part is rather than talk about how the church as a whole is important? And if we want to talk about how the church as a whole is important, what would we talk about? We would never talk about what's distinctive about this part. If you want to talk about how amazing the body is, you don't talk about how the thumb is just so incredible and just spend all of your time talking about the thumb. You talk about how there's all these different parts and they all work together to fulfill this glorious mission. We, Stony Brook, we, Church in Corinth, are part of larger body of Christ, and the church in Corinth had just transferred their focus on the individual to the focus on their little church, and they're trying to dress it up, and they're trying to make it look really impressive, and Paul's saying, you've got it all wrong. If you want to talk about how impressive you are, why not talk like this? Chapter 6. So in chapter 6, right, he's talking about himself, but he generalizes the church. So verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So here's how you could commend yourself. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. Imagine we commended ourselves on those things. We are a church full of kindness and love, and we are enduring turmoil and trouble, and we still have kindness and love. That's what makes this church. But you know what? That's what makes every church amazing. There's nothing distinctive, and there shouldn't be anything distinctive about it. This is what makes a church a great church, Paul is saying, is it's the things that unite them to this larger church. And then he says, that's up these interesting sets of contrasts, you know? We are genuine, yet regarded as imposters. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. And you imagine this list. Imagine you had a church that was known as this poor, unknown, just, you know, sort of set of imposters that's just sort of not very impressive. And that was the reputation of the church at the world at large. Is that a problem? And Paul's saying, that's not a problem at all if the church is really rich and loving and cares about people and is actually known and actually is genuine. And it's what's going on really in the church that matters. It's not this public appearance that matters at all. And Paul hits on this over and over and over through this whole letter. Think about these things, what really matters. There's this great example of this in this book. It's a 14th century book by Boccaccio, The Decameron. The Decameron's a funny little book. The setup is this. There's these 10 people that are there that flee a city for a plague. They sit around for 10 days, and they all tell each other stories. And so it's 100 stories. It's like the Western equivalent of the Arabian Nights. And in one of the stories, right, early on, person's telling the story, and she tells this story of this guy who's trying to convert somebody else. So he's got this friend, he's trying to convert him to Christianity. And his friend says, oh, I don't know if I believe this, and so on. He says, no, you should really be a Christian. And his friend says, well, you know what, you keep telling me this. I'll tell you what I really want to do. I need to go see what's going on where the church is centered in Rome. So I need to go down to Rome, and once I get down to Rome and I see what the church is really like at ground zero of the church, then I'll know whether to believe this or not. And the friend gets a little bit nervous because by the 14th century, Rome is not the greatest place to go see what Christians are like, right? It's fairly corrupt, right? And his friend keeps saying, no, I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to find out what your faith is really like. The friend keeps saying, no, you should just believe, you shouldn't bother. So the friend goes to Rome. So we know how that's going to turn out. It's not good. Friend comes back and he says this. It seemed to me that God is very kind to them all. For if my observation is of any value, I see there is no sanctity, no devotion, no good works or examples of life or otherwise among any of the clergy. But it seemed to me that lechery, avarice, gluttony, and such things, aye, and worse, if there can be any worse, were so much in grace with all of them that I consider Rome a forge of devilish rather than divine laborers. In my opinion, your shepherd, and consequently all the others, endeavor with all haste and talent and art to reduce the Christian religion to nothing and to thrust it out of the world in the very place where they ought to be its support and foundation. That is a pretty bad report on a church, right? But then he goes on. Now, since I perceive that what they endeavor to achieve does not occur, but that your religion continually increases and becomes brighter and more illustrious, I am justly of the opinion that the Holy Spirit in its support and foundation, inasmuch as it is truer and more holy than any other. So whereas I remain formally unmoved by your exhortations and would not become a Christian, I now tell you openly that nothing shall prevent me from becoming a Christian. Let us go to church, and there we'll be baptized in accordance with the usual rites of your holy faith. It's an interesting message there. The guy goes down and sees the church. The church looks awful. And then he says, you know what? If a church this bad keeps spreading and growing, despite the fact that it is populated and littered with these horrible, sinful people, maybe there's something to this religion. And we churches get it exactly backwards. We downplay the centrality of the gospel and upplay how impressive we look. And look, we are lecherous and gluttonous and everything. We're really nice people here, right? And somehow we think that will be what attracts people. But you know what? Paul says, we are jars of clay. Chapter 4, verse 7, here. Jars of clay. And there's something really interesting about this image of jars of clay. We are filled with divine light and spirit, but we are jars of clay. And what's interesting about a jar of clay? They are irrelevant. Jars of clay are not nice to look at. They're disposable. They break easy. And nobody ever says, gosh, I really like to get some more clay jars in my house. That's who we are, fundamentally. We can try to paint ourselves. We are still a jar of clay. And if we begin to think about that image of ourselves, that that's all we are, Paul then says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And there is the problem at Corinth in a nutshell. They're spending all of their time thinking about what can be seen and not what is unseen. And what matters? The seen stuff, temporal, dies away. The unseen stuff, eternal. Now, I give this talk, I'm giving it this week to these graduating seniors, and part of the talk, to sort of, you imagine this graduated class, is this little exercise we do. So I look at them all, I'll say, look at the person on your left. This is the audience participation portion of the program. Look at the person on your left. Now look at the person on your right. 100 years from now, both those people will be dead. Now don't laugh too much, because two people looked at you. And there's something really interesting about this, right? 100 years from now, you will all be dead. What will matter 100 years from now? And you'll know what? Whatever you were thinking about at 8 o'clock this morning probably isn't one of those things that will matter 100 years from now. Whatever you're going to be thinking about at 3 o'clock this afternoon probably isn't one of those things that will matter 100 years. We spend our lives thinking about stuff that is transitory, that doesn't really matter in the long run, that will evaporate and will be gone. Why don't we spend our lives thinking about things that will matter 100 years from now? Why don't we spend our lives thinking about what's eternal? Because we don't, by and large. Every now and then we remember, oh yeah, there's these things unseen that are determinant, but then we go right back to constantly focusing on the here and the now and what's happening today and how do we do this. Imagine a church that stopped thinking about the things that are seen and thought only about the things that are unseen. That would be an amazing church. Stopped worrying about all the little things that happen here or there and all the little annoyances and things like that and what was going to go on and is the service perfect and is the song in tune and the guitar working great. Just stopped worrying about all of those things and started saying, you know what matters here right now? Christ crucified is what matters here right now. And you know what? In comparison to Christ crucified, none of that other stuff matters at all, and nobody would ever even be able to say it matters. I mean, how would we even make the argument that these things matter in comparison? And so Paul's writing the whole letter trying to remind them of that, and he has one great example at the center of the book to illustrate how to think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that our God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the servants of the saints." That's sort of a weird image. Imagine a church begging to be able to give to people in need, right? I mean, they so want to give to people in need. They're begging Paul, please take our money and help out these people in need. And he goes on in chapter 9, verse 2. "For I know about your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year in Achaia they were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred more of them to action." And so he's saying, look, I know you guys are just like them, honest. I know this, right? Down in verse 6, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And we've all heard this sermon, maybe, somewhere, the importance of giving. And it often we'll get to verse 10. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." You take these chapters right out of 2 Corinthians and you have an instant-made sermon. And this instant-made sermon about how important it is to give to the church and to give to missions and to give to the poor is really important. So, like, it's just right there. It's all there. And, you know, God will reward you if you do that, and you can do this. And pastors often have this kind of mixed reaction to it. There's a whole set of pastors that hate preaching on this sort of stuff because it looks like they're begging, right? Because you have a church, they're giving money to the church, pastor collects a salary, you give a sermon on giving, is it like going and asking for money? And then you get other pastors who are all too eager to preach on this passage for exactly the same reason, right? Convince people to give and get a big salary. Somewhere in the middle, there's a very godly sermon about giving, but drop the passage back into 2 Corinthians. This isn't really about giving at all. Think about it in the context of a church that's spending all of its time thinking about how it looks to the world. What's weird about giving? Imagine you had a bunch of money. Where could you spend it? You can spend it making the veil look really more attractive, or you could ship it off to some people in some other part of the world that may be needing it. Which one brings attention? Which one do people notice? No contest. Which one matters? Helping people in need matters way more. Luke chapter 10. Familiar story. Jesus tells. Verse 30. "In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hand of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, passed by to the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by to the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Why did the Good Samaritan help the guy on the side of the road? He gets no reward from it. Nobody will ever know what he does. It'll be just sort of this evaporating thing, right? I mean, whatever. So he helps the guy. What happens to the guy afterwards? Who knows, right? I mean, give the innkeeper, whatever. What is the Samaritan's reward for this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why does he do it? Because that's what you do when you see somebody beat on the side of the road. You could spend all of your time thinking about all the things what you could spend your money on that don't. And then you see somebody beaten on the side of the road and you ask, which is more important, going out to dinner or helping somebody bleeding on the side of the road? And again, it's not a trick question. We all know the answer. Which one do we generally want to spend our money on? The things that look nice, the things that help make it. This lesson to churches is exactly the same all through time. Churches get money. What do they do with it? They can dress themselves up, or they can give to those in need. Which should a church do? Which should we do? The fundamental message here that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church over and over again is, if you want to be a faithful church, stop thinking about yourself so much. Stop thinking about yourself individually. Stop thinking about what you are as a church. And think about the things that are unseen. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe that you care enough about us to send your Son to die for us. And God, we acknowledge that all too often we say, that's great, God. And we go on worrying about things that simply don't matter. God, remind us individually and remind us as a church that what's eternal is really the only thing that matters. And God, what you have done for us is really the only thing that matters. And that, God, we are but jars of clay, and it's your light that can shine out into the world. God, help us to stop putting a veil over that light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.